Good morning. We're going to do a follow-up lesson from last Sunday morning's lesson on Jeroboam and the two golden calves that he set up at Bethel and Dan. And this morning we're going to look at 1 Kings 13 and look at the story of the man of God and the old prophet, or sometimes known as the young prophet and the old prophet. And there are a number of great lessons to learn from this story, but the primary lesson to learn from it is don't believe a lie, because you might get eaten by a lion. And that's how it ends up for the man of God. He gets killed by a lion. And so that this story really is about that point and about believing what God says rather than what men say. So at the end of the lesson, after we go through the story, I just want to make a few practical applications of that. And I think you'll see the applications when we get to that point. But let's look at the story. And let me find where I want to be here. And let's first of all just notice last Sunday morning's lesson looked at Jeroboam and the two golden calves. Just to set the stage in case you didn't hear that lesson, the kingdom has been torn away from at least the northern kingdom has been torn away from Solomon and his son Rehoboam for their unfaithfulness. And God has given the 10 tribes of the north to Jeroboam and promised Jeroboam that he'd be with him and bless him if he will obey him. Jeroboam sees Rehoboam to the south as an enemy or as a rival, and he doesn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, lest they turn away from him and stop following after him and start giving their allegiance to Rehoboam. And so he sets up two golden calves against God's authority, one in Bethel, just north of the southern kingdom, and one all the way up to the north of the northern kingdom, Bethel and Dan. And he starts getting priests out of any of the tribes. And the priests that are of the tribe of Levi, many of them, most of them, and the prophets go back down to Jerusalem because that's where God is supposed to be worshipped. And so the northern kingdom has moved into apostasy at the leadership of Jeroboam. And we made some practical applications of that last week. And we can see how this kind of process plays out in history. Even in the history of Christianity, we see these very type of events happening where men use their wisdom, their own human wisdom, to devise their own way of worshiping God or their own way of practicing Christianity. And they do much of what they do in order to keep their followers with them. And they present a religion of convenience so that people will continue to follow after them. And the appearance of it may be that it's wholehearted worship of God, but in fact it's against God's word and not in accordance with it. And so you see the moral decline that happened in the northern kingdom has happened even amongst so-called Christians. And the end result for Jeroboam and for the kingdom of the north was apostasy and generations of false religion ending in destruction. And so we observed that that same process has happened in Christianity down through the years. And we're not surprised to see that, because God has shown us that repeatedly in the Old Testament, how men do that with His word, with His teaching, with His religion, with His authority. They take it to themselves for their own purposes. And that's what Jeroboam did. And so when we pick up our story in 1 Kings chapter 13, get my correct notes out here, then let's begin reading. Verse 1. Behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. So Jeroboam is playing high priest in this false religious worship of this golden calf at Bethel. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord. So this man of God came from the south, where Jerusalem was, that area where God was to be worshipped, and came up to the north, just above the southern kingdom, to Bethel. And he cried out against the altar, And he says, O altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. I just pause for a moment and just observe the fact that he's prophesying something that would come true 300 years later, specifically by name. Josiah did exactly what this prophet, what this man of God said he would do. He burned the bones of the priests of that day on the altar right there where Jeroboam was that day. 300 years later, he burned the bones of the priests on that altar. Just shows you how specific the Lord's prophecies can be. Verse 4, when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. A very physical, visible punishment from God against Jeroboam. And the altar, which was torn down, also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. So this sign took place. The sign that the prophet said would happen, happened. And so further confirmation that God was in this. And so in verse 6, the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And so he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. So far, so good. The prophet understands what God has commanded of him. When the king offers him this opportunity to come home with him and eat and drink bread, he refuses. And he says, no, God has spoken and told me I cannot do that. And so he obeyed God and he went by another way. So far, so good. A couple of observations. This man of God is going to end up being torn to pieces by a lion at the end for disobeying God. So the rest of the story really is about that. But before we get to that, just a few observations. The man of God arrives at the very moment that Jeroboam is arrogantly officiating as high priest of his own man-made religion. So just a point there. God is not going to let this go. God is not going to just be silent and not speak and not offer his opposition to what Jeroboam is doing. And so he sends this man of God to Jeroboam to cry out against what Jeroboam is doing. God uses his word to cry out against the errors that men enter into. God's word is always the standard. He sends the prophet to bring him his word in opposition to what he's doing. Another point, the prophet cries out against the altar because it is unauthorized by God. And so the prophet does what God wants him to do, speak against error. In our modern culture of today, that's something that's frowned upon most often by people. And we can't let that stop us from doing what God would have us to do, because just because people are tired or they get impatient or they get resistant or they call it judgmental, when God speaks against something, we must speak against it. Paul said, if I desired to please men, I would not proclaim the gospel of Christ. The goal is not to please men, but the goal is to speak forth the word of God. In verses 3 through 5, we see Jeroboam's response. Instead of listening and repenting, he tries to silence the prophet. He tries to destroy the prophet. But he is silenced in return by God, and punishment comes upon him immediately. That is not always the way it works. Even in the Bible, oftentimes the wicked, those who resist God,
sometimes persecute and even kill God's people. But in this particular case, God responded directly and withered Jeroboam's arm. And even in the face of that, Jeroboam didn't repent. He changed his tactics because he's now needy. And so he pleads for God's mercy and then attempts to win the prophet's favor by offering him food and a gift. But the prophet refuses. He has his orders from God and he's going to obey God. And I thought about this specifically with the emphasis in the scripture here about him refusing to eat. Now, God had told him ahead of time, don't go in, don't do anything, don't stay. Just go back and don't go back by the way you came. So he was obeying God. I recognize that. But think about how that has played out in history. God uses eating and drinking with somebody as an example of fellowship. Don't do that with people who are out of fellowship with God, is what he's saying. Now, he's not saying that don't eat with people who are of the world, because Paul acknowledged that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he said, I'm not talking about people in the world. I'm talking about so-called brethren, people who are presenting themselves as faithful to God, who are brethren. He says, no, not even to eat with such a one in 1 Corinthians 5. They've fallen away from the Lord. They're not in fellowship with God, and so they can't be in fellowship with you. And so your treatment of them has to be different. Don't receive them, John said in 2 John verses 10 and 11, especially a teacher. Somebody who teaches something outside the authority of God, is not a teacher of God's word, is in rebellion against God, like Jeroboam was. He says, don't even greet them, receive them into your home, because when you do that, you participate or fellowship in their evil deeds. So this is just another example of God showing us that this kind of greeting, receiving, entering into their home in order to fellowship with them, when they're presenting themselves as God worshipers, as faithful to God, but they're in rebellion against God, then the message needs to be, no, you are not faithful to God, and I'm not going to receive you and greet you and eat with you as if everything is fine. And so he refused that. And so now we pick up in verses 11 and following. But by the way, before we do that, just notice at the end of 1 Kings 13, Jeroboam has not repented. Jeroboam continues to go in the direction of false worship. He gets the priests, even more so to in the north, that are not of the tribe of Levi, to conduct the worship at Bethel and Dan. There's no repentance at all. And ultimately, there is destruction, just as God promised, on Jeroboam's house. So Jeroboam is going to go the way of all the wicked. His house is going to be destroyed. He's going to be destroyed. And and from that point on in the northern kingdom, there's going to be nobody faithful that follows him. All right, picking up in verse 11. The old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. So they were there. His sons were there at this false worship service. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. And so they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. And he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And the man of God responded exactly the way you would expect him to. I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. So that's, again, good. That's exactly what God told him to do. He's repeating what God told him. He's still abiding by the word of the Lord. And then we see in verse 18, the old prophet said to him, I also am a prophet as you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house so that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. And so he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. So let's talk a little bit about that. Why did this happen? How did this happen? Why did the old prophet lie to him? And why did the young prophet, the man of God, follow the old prophet? Well, let's just observe, first of all, who this old prophet is. He's in the northern kingdom. God is not speaking through him in this moment. God did not tell him to tell the young prophet what he told him. Remember, he's in the northern kingdom. There's not very many faithful still in the northern kingdom. And this old prophet is certainly one who is not faithful. In verses 14 through 19, which we read, the old prophet lies about a new message from God. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord. So think for just a moment what the young prophet could have done. Before we look at what might have motivated the old prophet to say these things, to lie to him, just think for a moment about what the young prophet could have done. How could he have responded to this? Was he naive? Did he assume that someone who professed to be religious always spoke the truth? Was he fooled by the old prophet's age or his experience or prestige, thinking, well, he must be right, seeing that he spent much more time studying the scriptures than I have? Did he think that he could not challenge someone who claimed that God had indeed spoken to them? Did he forget that even prophets can lie and fall away? Did he forget that the devil can use those who profess to be servants of God? You ask all these questions and you just wonder, what was he thinking? Why didn't he do what? Why didn't he test the old prophet? Why did he just believe the old prophet without any proof whatsoever? Why didn't he test him? What would have been the test? If the old prophet is going to bring a message from God that is different from the message that the young prophet has heard, and in fact completely contradicts that message, what would have been necessary? That old prophet would have to prove that he's speaking from God. Just claiming that would be ridiculous to believe. And yet the young prophet believed him. Of course, when you read this, you can't help but think of Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, when Paul said that there are some who are distorting the gospel. And he says that even if an angel delivered a gospel different than that which you have received, let whoever teaches that gospel be accursed. So he brought condemnation upon anybody who would preach a different gospel than what had been delivered, even if an angel. And I think he's using that as a hyperbole. But let's say Satan had found a way, let's say, to deceive somebody into thinking that there was a different gospel than what Paul had preached. Paul said, don't listen to him. And let that person be accursed. So here you have a very similar situation. Now, a good example of what the old prophet or young prophet should have done is Acts 17, verse 11. When Paul was preaching, what did the Bereans do? They were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. Thessalonians drove Paul out of town, the Jews. They were more noble-minded in Berea, and they searched the scriptures daily to see if the things being spoken were true. All the young prophet had to do was do what? If God is speaking through him, what did he need to do? Just ask God. And God would have informed him, but he didn't. He didn't search God's word, so to speak. He didn't test God's word. And John gives us in 1 John 4 the command to test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And John then gives us in verse 6 the criteria. What's the criteria for judging, for testing whether something is from God or not? What's the criteria? He who listens to us is from God. He who does not listen to us is not from God. By this you shall know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now that's very simple. That's very simple. He who listens to us, and John was an apostle, so the us there has to do with those who brought forth the truth. Like Paul said, if anybody preaches a gospel different than what we have preached to you, the apostles brought forth the truth. So he who listens to us is from God. He who does not listen to us is not from God. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Very simple. Test. Test the spirits. Just go to the word of God. See if it's so. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So this story of the young prophet and the old prophet is very enlightening. Just how easy it is for somebody to be deceived. So a man of God who's trying to do God's will, doing what's right, allows himself to be deceived by not going to the word of God, by not going back to God and asking God for what his truth is. So we can do that, and we're commanded to do that, and we must do that. And as we unfold the rest of the story, again, it's going to make you wonder, why did God kill this young prophet, this young man of God? Why did God allow a lion to eat him or to kill him? I guess he didn't really eat him. He just tore him, it says. But why did God allow that? And if God allowed that for the young prophet, what does that tell you about you and me? We're very much like the young prophet, are we not? Trying to serve God, trying to be faithful to God, right? We could be men of God, right? And women of God, that's who we are. And so do you get the lesson? Do you see the point? That God expects you to test things by his word. And how easy it might be for you to believe a lie if you don't do that. And if you do believe a lie, what will be the consequences? Should we just ignore this story? Because we don't want to think of God that way? We don't want to think that God would actually punish us for believing a lie? And you say, well, wait a minute, I'm really not that, I'm not sure I'm that smart. I'm not sure that I know all these things that I'm supposed to know. That's not the point. Because what does God promise you? If you seek him, you will find him. If you abide in his word, then you will know the truth. God's word is not difficult to understand in terms of salvation. There may be things that are difficult, as Peter says about Paul's writing, some things hard to understand, but those who are unstable and untaught distort these things to their own destruction. So he's not talking about the things that are difficult to understand that we're going to be held accountable to unless we distort them and use them for our own purposes. What we're going to be held accountable for is the simple teaching of God, the plain teaching of God, and not going to it and staying within it, believing a lie because it serves our own purposes. Now, I don't know what was in the mind of this young prophet, what purposes he had for believing this old prophet. I don't know what he wanted. I don't know if there was any selfishness. I don't know. It doesn't say. But he believed a lie, and he went back to the prophet's house, and he ate and drank with him. And then the word of the Lord came to the old prophet and said, this man's not going to go to his grave with his fathers. In other words, he's going to die on the road. And that's exactly what happened. The young prophet left, and as he was going along the road, a lion met him and tore him to pieces, laid his body on the road, and the lion and the donkey were standing alongside of him. Men came and saw what had happened. And the lion and the donkey standing on the side of the road without the lion eating the man or eating the donkey indicates, I think, that God's hand was in this. This was God doing this. Because the lion would have torn him and eaten him. The lion would have gone after the donkey and eaten him. But there they both are, standing on the side of the road, with the man torn and dead. And men see that. They come back to the old prophet. They tell the old prophet what has happened. And now the old prophet begins to mourn. What have I done? Alas, my brother, he says.
A little late for that now, isn't it?
And so then the old prophet says, when I die, bury me with him. And let's put him in my grave. So he's feeling a great degree of sadness for what has happened, even though he's the one who caused it. Maybe that's why he's feeling that, the guilt. And so he says, bury me in this grave with him. Almost a form of superstition. Maybe if I get buried with him in this grave, maybe then I'll be seen as righteous like he was.
But anyway, that's the story as it unfolds. And we see that down through these verses here that we just looked at.
So I have some practical applications that I'd like to make on this particular lesson. And of course, the simple lesson here is don't believe a lie. And the fact that lies are being told on a regular basis is evident. I'll just use a couple of examples here. Who will we believe? Now, you'll go out on the internet, or you'll go to various churches, or if you go down to Lottie, you wouldn't be able to hear what some of the things we hear, I guess. You have to go in and teach classes and be part of the volunteer group. But if you went down there and you were able to see and hear what a lot of these guys are being told, a lot of times what you would hear would be that baptism does not save us. And if you go out to churches all throughout the area here, most Protestant churches that you might go to, you will hear. And if you ask questions about this, if you ask the preachers, teachers, does baptism save us? They will say, no, it absolutely does not save us. So I want to ask you, does baptism save us? How do you know that? How would you test that? Let's see. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. It's like the young prophet. God told him exactly what to do, exactly what he wanted, gave him his word, made it very plain and very clear. The young prophet repeated it twice accurately. This is exactly what God has said. This is what I'm supposed to do. Someone came along and told him something different than that. And unfortunately, he believed the lie and paid dearly for it. So who are you going to believe? Here's another one. You will be told that you are justified by faith alone. If you ask that question, are we justified by faith alone? If you ask that question, are we justified by faith alone? You will get the answer yes. Yes, absolutely yes. We are justified by faith alone. That there is nothing that you need to do in order to be saved except receive Jesus into your heart. Having believed in Him, you are saved. You're forgiven. That's all you have to do. You're justified by faith alone. Go ahead and ask any preacher in any of the denominational churches. They will tell you that, ultimately. Now, they might tell you, yes, you should be baptized, but they won't tell you that that's necessary for you to be saved. They won't tell you that baptism is for the forgiveness of sins. They won't tell you that you die with Christ in baptism, and only in baptism are you forgiven of all your sins. They will not tell you that. They will tell you that you're justified by faith alone, without baptism. Let's see. James chapter 2 and verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Who are you going to believe? You just test the spirits to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Here's another one. You go out to most denominational churches today and you ask the preacher, if you're saved, can you lose your salvation? And most will tell you, most, not all, but most will tell you, no, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose it. There's no sin that you can commit that will keep you from going to heaven. Once you're saved, you're always saved. Let's see. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Departing. How do you depart from someone that you've never been joined to? Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You have profaned the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. That's talking about a Christian. The only person who's sanctified by the blood of Christ is a Christian. You have profaned by continuing to sin deliberately, and you've fallen away from the Lord, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Who are we going to believe? Galatians 5 and verse 4, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. No, you can't do that. You can't fall away from grace. No, you can't be severed from Christ. Who are you going to believe? You have been severed from Christ. You have fallen from grace. And so it goes. Who are we going to believe? And I'm telling you this, not because most of you don't already know it, but I guarantee you there's at least one person in this congregation assembly right now who hasn't heard this before. And they might be like the young prophet. But if you're seeking God, if you're truly seeking God, you will find. If you're truly seeking God, you will know the truth, because you will abide in His Word and you won't believe the lies of men. You will believe the Word of God. I've got a couple more. These are very relevant right now because we have a situation with a young sister who's been deceived, I believe. And I'm going to be continuing to study with her, and if I am the one who has been deceived, then I will learn that if I'm honest, if I'm humble, and I'm willing to look at God's Word objectively. If I'm the one being deceived, then I will hopefully know that and see that and repent and change. And I hope that's true of her as well. Because I believe when you test this statement with the Scriptures, you will find that the Scriptures say that they do contain all of the truth that God revealed to the church. The lie is, and the lie that I'm being told right now and that I'm being asked to study, is this lie. I believe it's a lie. The Scriptures do not contain all of the truth God revealed to the church. There's a doctrine of apostolic succession that says that the apostles delivered the Word of God both orally and in writing, and that the oral teaching that they gave and delivered was not written down, not all of it, but was handed down to their successors who followed after them. And so we have men who are teaching in the second and third and fourth centuries the oral teaching of the apostles. And so the Scriptures do not contain all of God's truth to the church. We are supposed to listen to the men who followed the apostles, who were appointed by them as their successors. It's very similar to the old prophet. Right? He wasn't speaking from God, but he was claiming to speak from God. And there was no proof offered by him that he was from God. And so I would ask the question, where's the proof that there are apostles after the 12 who died? Where's the proof that God wanted apostles to continue after the 12? Where is the proof? And there are a number of Scriptures that are given that we will study together, none of which have anything to do at all with apostolic succession. But they're Scriptures that they will use, and they will try to use those Scriptures to defend apostolic succession. And I would say to them, well, show me a man who has
been an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection, because that's one of the qualifications. And I would say to them, show me a man who does signs and wonders and miracles, because that's what Paul said were the signs of a true apostle. And I'm going to repeat that so you understand how significant this is. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you in your midst. Signs, wonders, and miracles. And so he proved that he was a true apostle versus the false apostles who could not do those signs, wonders, and miracles. So again, who are we going to believe? Are we going to believe men? There is no way to validate, no way to validate at all any kind of apostolic succession. And yet we are being told that that's the truth. And I'll finish with this one. This is another lie, I believe, that's being taught and that I'm going to be looking at and challenging with the Word of God. Is the church the pillar and support of the truth? Yes, it is. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul said, in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The household of God, the family of God, is the pillar and support of the truth. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul said, the things which you've seen and heard in me, learned from me, teach unto faithful men who will teach other faithful men. And that's the way the Word of God has been handed down, through faithful men. And so as men teach the truth of God's Word, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the pillar and support of the truth in the sense that people of God, the family of God, teach the truth. What I'm being told is that the Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, is the pillar and support of the truth. And what is meant by that is a council of bishops that sit together and decide what the truth is, and then present that to all of the churches that are organized together under the name Eastern Orthodox Church. And so the church is not, in that kind of teaching, is not what? It's not really what it is. They're viewing the church as something separate and apart from the people. They're viewing the church as an organization, as an institution, as a body of bishops making doctrine, telling us what true doctrine is. And they're calling that the church. And so they're saying the church is the pillar and support of the truth. If you had read all that I have read over the last couple of weeks, you would be astounded at how often they use these scriptures. The very ones that I'm dealing with right now in this lesson, these are the foundational scriptures that are being used to support their doctrine. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. Therefore, you've got to listen to what the church says. Where is that at all in the Scriptures? There is no such thing as an organization or institution of churches. There is only the Word of God. There is only what God has spoken. And the church is the pillar and support of the truth insofar as it teaches the truth of God's Word. It's not some organization or institution. And so, let's not be the young prophet. It was the man of God who was disobedient to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has delivered him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him. This lesson is timeless. This lesson reflects exactly what goes on a very personal level. A very personal level with people that you know, people that you love, people that you care about. This lesson is illustrative of exactly what goes on. And we are not ignorant of Satan's schemes. And God has shown us repeatedly in the Scriptures that that's a problem. Believing a lie, we're going to be held accountable for that.
let us test the scriptures to see if they are from God, or the prophets to see if they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Thank you for your good attention this morning. We're going to stand and sing a song and close with prayer. Before we do that, if anyone would like to request the prayers of the congregation, please let that be known. Or if you'd like to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, we stand ready to stop right now what we're doing and help you understand the gospel of Christ. Maybe we need to study together on that. But whatever your need may be, we invite you.